Okay, we are starting a new book this evening, continuing our series in seven of the Old Testament small books of the prophets. I'm not going to say minor because they're not minor in significance. We're going to be in Micah, fourth book in this series that we're doing right now. This is one of the books that Doug had suggested. What was, I'm kind of opening it up here. Doug, what was your interest in this book?
I just really like the book. I like the end of it.
The end of the book?
Yeah.
There are some wonderful verses in the book. I think it's generally, though, not a common book that many are eager or think of to dig into, unless you've maybe read it, and then you realize, wow, there's treasure here. And it's not just, there's a lot more treasure than just the verse in Micah 5 that tells us where the Messiah is going to be born, although that is a treasure when we'll get to it. So tonight we're going to cover two chapters. We'll be in Micah 1 and chapter 2, and we're going to talk a little bit about the prophet Micah, looking at verse 1 of chapter 1, and then the first two chapters of his book. And you could title these two chapters Distilled Words. When you think of the word distilled, it's something that typically takes place after something has been sitting for a while, whether it's cider, like sometimes we will, we've never made hard cider, but sometimes we've taken apples and we make apple cider. And sometimes the flavor will build up better over time. And I'm going to explain a little bit why I've used this word distilled here in a little bit, but Mike is going to be sharing here to the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah some distilled words. So let's talk first about the prophet Micah, and then we'll get into the book. So read with me chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." I want to take a little bit of time to talk about three things relating to the prophet here. First of all, the substance of his ministry. Look at verse 1. It says, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah." That is the substance of his ministry. He received words from God to share to people. And let's now jump over to chapter 2, verse 6. We'll get to the reason why I use the word distilled. During his ministry, there were people who came to him in verse 6. They said, "Do not prattle, you say, to those who prophesy, so they shall not prophesy to you." The word prattle and prophesy are the same word in the Hebrew, and it literally means drip. But it could also mean ooze. It could mean something that is being distilled down. And Micah has received words from God, and then he's communicating it to the people. And a prophet is like a mailman. They're not supposed to change the word of God, but they do get to share it in their own personality. And so God will speak through Micah. He'll speak through Isaiah. He'll speak through the Apostle John, and you hear their personality in the midst of God's prophecy. It's God's word every single time, but it's through the flavor of the person that God is ministering to, that he has impacted them with his word, and then it goes out from there. And so Micah's whole life has been impacted by God's word, and then he's sharing it to the people, and there's a way that it's kind of been personalized, but they don't want to hear it. Look down at verse 11 of chapter 2. "If a man should walk in a false spirit and speak a lie, saying, 'I will prophesy to you of wine and drink,'" and here's the same word, prophecy or drip, "even he would be the prattler or prophesier, the dripper of this people." And the point here in this verse is there were people in Micah's day who were not wanting to hear what he was having to say. They're wanting to hear people who are going to prophesy of prosperity and just giving to the people what they wanted to hear. And it reminds me of a verse in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And I think a lot of times we apply that in a literal sense, that we are never to be drunk with wine. And that's a good application to that text. We're never to use wine or other drinks to become intoxicated by, because that is not to be what is influencing us. We're to be filled or influenced under the power of the Holy Spirit. But if you look at the book of Micah, words are means of influence in this world. And God used the Holy Spirit to communicate his word to prophets. And then those prophets were to share that word to the people. And what we have in the book of Micah is a reverse of the exhortation in Ephesians chapter 5. The people were not filled with the Spirit. They were not being influenced by God's words through Micah. They were being filled or drunk with their own words, with their own ideas, with their own prophecies. They're false prophecies. So the substance of Micah's ministry was not to give to the people what they wanted to hear, but to give to the people what God had spoken to him. The span of his ministry. How many kings did he prophesy during? Three. You've got Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. You can read about them in 2 Kings chapter 15 through chapter 18. Two of these kings are good, and one is bad. Jotham was a good king. He ruled partly during the time of his father, Uzziah. Remember, Uzziah was a good king, but he contracted leprosy because of his disobedience to the Lord. And so there was a co-ruling for a while, and Jotham followed the Lord. And then after Jotham's death, Ahaz ruled in Judah. He was a wicked king. He, in fact, shut up the doors of the tabernacle or the temple. And then Hezekiah came after Ahaz, and he opened the temple back up. He reigned during the time of Isaiah, the prophet. He also reigned during the time that the northern kingdom was taken into captivity by Assyria. So Assyria invaded the south as well, but they did not capture Jerusalem. So the span here between these three kings, Micah started somewhere during the beginning, during the time of Jotham, ended somewhere during the time of Hezekiah. So we don't know exactly the beginning and end of his prophesying, but probably about 40 to 50 years. And to me, that's encouraging. Here's a longevity in a person's ministry. It wasn't, you know, we had looked a little while ago at Joel, and it looked like his ministry and Amos was maybe short-term missions. But Micah's more of a long-term. It's carrying on through the years. And I think of different people in Scripture who I look at, and you see them in one spot for a little while, and then they disappear for a time, and then they appear again. So Philip in the New Testament, the book of Acts, is one of those examples to me, where he's mentioned in Acts chapter 6. He's one of the seven first deacons, and then he sort of disappears from the scene, and God, the focus is on God's work elsewhere. And then you get to Acts chapter 21, and Paul's back in the region of Israel, and he stays at Philip's house. And Philip's got four daughters at that time. They're all prophets, prophetesses, and they're continuing to carry on ministry. And so we see the scope of, or the span of his ministry, that it was over a number of years. And then lastly, the scope of his ministry. Look at the end of verse 1. Which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Now, what's Samaria? It's the capital city in the north, and Jerusalem is the capital city in the south. So his ministry was specifically to the two kingdoms, Israel and Judah. But look also at verse 2 of chapter 1. Hear all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. So his target was Israel and Judah, but he's aware that other people are going to be listening and observing and watching what God is doing with Israel and Judah. And so this is the scope of his ministry. Basically, it's to anybody who's willing to hear. So look at, again, verse 2. Hear. And jump over to chapter 3, verse 1. And I said, hear now. And then jump over to chapter 6, verse 1. Hear now what the Lord says. Three times in the book. Hear, hear, hear. Reminds me of what Jesus said to his churches, or the church, in Revelation 2 and 3. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So again, God's Spirit is using the Word of God to help seek to influence the people of God. That's what God is trying to do with his people in the Old Testament through Micah. Through the Spirit of God, communicating the Word of God through Micah, so that they can be influenced. A little bit of application, then we'll move into chapters 1 and 2 and the rest. What's the substance of your ministry? We've all been given a calling in this world. We all have a place, something to do. What's the substance of your ministry? What's the span of your ministry? And what's the scope of your ministry? I think if we were to go back to Genesis chapter 2, what was the substance of Adam and Eve's ministry in the Garden of Eden? What was their purpose? Care for the garden. What else? Is that it? Be fruitful, multiply. There's more ways that you can apply that than just having children, though that is, you know, one application. It's not applying only to people who have children. What else were they supposed to do, though? Walk with God? What were they created in? They're created in what? His image. So in everything that they were to do, they were to reflect God. They were to be little image bearers of God, little reflections. Now, I don't believe in aliens, but if there were aliens and if there were people who are watching Adam and Eve in the garden, their interaction with one another should have given anyone else observing, and there actually are people observing, angels. So there were celestial beings, extra, maybe, I don't know if you'd want to call them extraterrestrial, but there were beings that were watching Adam and Eve to see and learn more about God and what God is like. And so that's our first calling. We fell from it, right? And in order to be able to fully live out that calling nowadays, God's given another commission. We call it what? It's the New Testament. And it's the Great Commission. And what's that? What's part of that calling, that commission? To share what? Share the good news of Jesus to as many people as we can in this world. And what's the purpose of that commission? I see a big part of it is so that people can begin to fulfill again the first commission that God gave to them, which we have broken. We can't be stewards of this world. We can't be image bearers of God. We can't be fruitful and multiply. We can't flourish in society apart from the gospel penetrating our hearts. And so the substance of our mission in this world today is to believe in the gospel, so that we can then live out and communicate the things that God first intended us to. And there's a variety of ways that we can do that. The span of our ministry is from the point that we meet the Lord until the point that we go to be with the Lord. And then the scope of our ministry. We're all going to have little niches in specific places, but whatever that is, whether you're a mechanic, whether you're a state worker, the world's going to be watching, and there's an opportunity for us to be a witness and a light in that. And hopefully the witness and the light is a positive example, not a negative example, which is what we're going to see Israel being here in Judah. So let's move into chapters 1 and 2 now, and we're going to see this first message that Micah shares. And there's four parts to it. Verses 2 through 7 are a warning, and then verses 8 through 16 of chapter 1 is a lamenting, and then chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 is prophesying about how God is going to expel them, though there's going to be an expelling, taking them out of the land, and then chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, a regathering. So first of all, the warning. Look at verse 2 with me. Hear, all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him. Now, if you think of mountains, what were mountains to people at that time, besides just higher elevation? Maybe places of worship. Certainly there was sometimes high places, other places where people would worship. What other benefit would mountains be used for groups of people?
Protection.
Protection, yeah. And so here, all the other places where humanity would run to are going to be leveled. There's going to be no place where humanity will be able to hide when the Lord comes. The valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters pour down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. So the Lord is coming. He's coming to judge. And there's going to be no ability to hide from that judgment when it happens. Continuing in verse 5, what is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? When he's referring to Jacob, he's talking about the northern kingdom of Israel. And he's saying, where is their transgression? What is it? It's Samaria. And it's their capital city. It's right in the heart of their nation is sin. It's not on the peripheral. It's right in the center. And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Again, the sin and the transgression is right in the center of the society. It's not off to the side. Verse 6. Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. Now, sometimes maybe you've seen, maybe it's the nation of Syria, and you see the devastation that they've had in the last 10 years in cities that are completely bombed and nobody's living there anymore, and all that's happening is vegetation starting to grow up again. And that's the picture that the Lord is sharing with his people, that it's going to be so devastated, nobody's going to be dwelling there anymore. It's just going to be a place for plants and things to start growing again. Places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with a fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. And so the things that they had acquired through their own immorality and through their idolatry are going to be stripped from them. And so we have a prophecy that took place, if not during Micah's time, right after Micah's time, and it was during Hezekiah's time, of the northern kingdom being taken into captivity. And so we have God warning here and giving a word. And why is God warning? Why is he doing this? It's not just, this is going to happen. I think the reason why he warns is to give people an opportunity to repent, just like Jonah. He was sent the word to Nineveh so that there was a window of opportunity for them to say, you know what? I don't want to go down that road. I want to be right with God. And unfortunately, Israel did not, as a nation, as a whole nation, they did not, they didn't repent at that time. And then we move into lamenting. We see the prophet's perspective. He's not giddy over this. He's not laughing as he's saying these tragic words. In fact, he's weeping. Look at verse 8. Therefore, I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches. For her wounds are incurable. For it has come to Judah. It has come to the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. Now, it is unique that here he doesn't say Jerusalem's going to be captured, because Jerusalem was sieged by Assyria. But Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, and what happened? Do you remember what happened to the Assyrian army? The angel of the Lord came in one night, and 185,000 soldiers were slain. And so he's talking about this, but there was a postponing of the captivity for Judah because they prayed to the Lord. They sought the Lord. Look at verse 10. Tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all in Beth Ephrah. This reminds me and parallels David's words after Saul's death and Jonathan's death, where he didn't want the discipline of God's people to be rejoiced in by the nations around. That God had to discipline, but he didn't want other nations to gloat over it. It should be a lesson for the nations, not something that they could laugh over. Roll yourself in the dust. Pass by in naked shame, you inhabitant of Shephir. And the inhabitant of Zanan does not go out. Beth Ezel mourns. Its place to stand is taken away from you. Now, from verse 10 to verse 16, there's a lot of cities that are mentioned. And we're not going to go through the details. But Micah is using puns or play on of words, that the names of each of these cities parallels the very thing that he says about them. Verse 12, for the inhabitant of Maroth pined for good. So Maroth is almost like Mara, or literally to be, it's like bitterness. And then pined, it literally means sick for good. So this is just an example of how he's taking the word of the city and its meaning and then talking about the tragedy. But disaster came down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem, O inhabitant of Lachish. Harness the chariot to the swift steeds. She was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in you. Therefore you shall give presents to Moresheth Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. Achzib means a lie. I will yet bring an heir to you, O inhabitant of Marisha, and that is his city. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourself bald and cut off your hair because of your precious children. Enlarge the baldness like an eagle, for they shall go from you into captivity. So here we get to see the heart of Micah, that he's not sharing these words from a callous perspective. He's really broken over what he's having to say. And we move from the lamenting to the word about God expelling his people. Chapter 2, verse 1. Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light, they practice it. Now, this is a tragic picture. Got a person laying in bed, and it's not saying that they're laying in bed that they can't sleep, so they're just thinking. Maybe that's the case. But they're plotting and they're planning. What are they thinking? They're thinking how to do evil the next day. It's fascinating to think of some of the things that people do in this world, the dumb things that they do, but how smart they are to have to try to do it. So you think of the different scams. If people use that intelligence for something good, how much good could be done? But instead, there's all these other scams. They're trying, you know, the get rich quick scheme, and, you know, trying to come do something in a way that's underhanded and wrong, but they're plotting and they're planning. This isn't old news. This is stuff that still happens today. At morning light, they practice it. because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and take them by violence, also houses, and seize them. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. This reminds me of Ahab and Naboth, and just exactly what happened there. Forcefully taking something that didn't belong to them. I just started the book of Proverbs in my own reading, and I read, I didn't write this in my notes, so I'm going to have to try to see if I can find it. Here it is. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 17 through 19. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird. In other words, you don't set a trap out right in front of the person or the creature that you're trying to trap. But they lie in wait for their own blood. What Solomon's saying here is the people who are doing what Mike is talking about are trapping their own lives. They're setting a net for their own feet by what they're doing. They lurk secretly for their own lives. As they're plotting how to get ahead at somebody else, the end outcome is going to be destroying themselves. And here's the key verse. So are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. And my other translation said unjust gain. That there's nothing wrong at times with acquiring, so long as it's just. That there's a right way to achieve something and work for something, and there's a wrong way. But if you go about trying to get gain the wrong way, through oppressing others, through impacting others, not in a way that's benefiting their lives, what happens to the gain that you receive through that is that it takes away the life of its owner. It destroys yourself. So not only are you destroying somebody else's life, but you're eroding your own life. And there's a lot of talk in our culture, past and present, about things and how it's been gained. Has it been just or unjust? And then talking about how to try to maybe correct things and just or is that just or unjust? What Scripture's sharing here is that we need to be careful in what we're acquiring to make sure that we're doing it in a way that is proper. Because if we do it improperly, it's detrimental to our own lives and it's damaging to others. So, look at what the Lord is going to do to these people. Verse 3. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising a disaster. So as they're laying, plotting ideas in their head, on their bed at night, what's the Lord doing in heaven? He's in the same word. He's devising in heaven. Now, who's going to be smarter? The Lord is going to undermine everything that they're doing every single time. From which you cannot remove your necks. I'm devising a disaster. They're not going to be able to escape. Nor shall you walk haughtily, for this is an evil time. In that day, one shall take up a proverb against you and lament with bitter lamentation and say, we are utterly destroyed. He has changed the heritage of my people. He has removed it from me. To a turncoat, he has divided our fields. Therefore, you will have no one to determine boundaries by lot in the congregation of the Lord. In other words, the people who are taking what did not belong to them will have no inheritance in the end. There will be no allotment for them. And it's interesting, for God's people in the Old Testament, he had given the land to the families, and it could be sold temporarily to other groups. If your family was destitute, you could sell your land. But what happened in the year of Jubilee? All the land got reset. And it was a way to make sure that in that culture, the rich couldn't just keep on getting richer and richer and richer and richer at the expense of the poor. Now, sometimes a society can grow wealth, and like a a harbor. If the water rises, all the boats rise with it. And so it's not always necessarily the case that when a nation is becoming more wealthy, that there's this disparity. Sometimes that is the case, but not always. Sometimes just everybody's able to grow. But in this case, the Lord is saying, those who are trying to take an inheritance that does not belong to them, there will be no inheritance for you. You're eroding your own future. And so it's interesting for us to look at chapter 2 because it's on the tails, not just chronologically of chapter 1, but chapter 1 is talking about their relationship with the Lord. They've stopped listening to God. They're living in idolatry, but the outcome of that idolatry is unjust actions with people. That's always the outcome. When you're not rightly aligned with God, it breaks your relationships with people. And so in the last bit here, verses 6 through 11, we see their attitude towards the words of God. Do not prattle, you say to those who prophesy. So they shall not prophesy to you. God's going to give them what they want eventually. If they don't want to hear God's word, God will eventually stop speaking to them. They shall not return insult for insult. You who are named the house of Jacob. So that should have been something that they claimed. That we are part of a wonderful family. But they're a family in just that name only right now. Is the Spirit of the Lord restricted? And this is a verse that I would encourage you to just think about and dwell on. Is the Spirit of the Lord restricted? Is that what they're trying to do? They're trying to hem in God's words. We don't want to hear that part. We want to cut this out. We don't want to hear this. It's like taking God's word, the 66 books that we have right here, and picking and choosing what we like and getting rid of what we don't like. There's people in the world today that are wanting to restrict the Spirit of the Lord. Will the Spirit of the Lord be restricted? He can't be restricted. He's going to be free. He's described as the wind. Can you stop the wind? No, the wind's going to go where it wants. What you can do is respond to the wind. You can learn to respect the wind, but you can't restrict it. You can't stop it. And if you think you can, you're a fool and you're going to end up shipwrecked. You're going to end up damaged. Is the Spirit of the Lord restricted? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? Why is God saying all the things that he's saying through Micah? Because he wants to see good in the people. But in order for them to benefit from his words, they have to walk in it. They have to receive it. They have to take it in. And in this case, for them to be able to walk uprightly, they have to repent. They have to recognize that they're going the wrong path and be right again with God. I want to read a couple quotes from Charles Spurgeon. He says, "It is the tendency of churches in all ages to fetter the free spirit." He also said this. If you look at verse 8, "Lately, my people have risen up as an enemy." And he says this, "It is sad when God's own people become the enemies of God's own spirit. The worst foes of the truth are not infidels, but false professors." And then one more quote from him. "Go bit the tempest." Can you do that? Can you put a bit and bridle on the tempest? "Bridle the north wind, and then dream that the Spirit of the Lord is to be straightened by you. He will speak when he pleases, by whom he pleases, and as he pleases. His word shall be with power." So here's my question of application to you, and then we're going to wrap up. Do you let the Spirit be the Holy Spirit in your life, or do you try to restrain the Spirit in your life? The Spirit's ministry is to point out the word of God to us, both the physical word, this word, and then Jesus. Point us to the incarnate word. That's his ministry. And we live in a time, and it's not the only time, it was happening in Micah's time, when people want to have God agree with them. And if we don't think God agrees with us, then we change our interpretation. We say, well, this isn't really what the Bible says. Now it says what I want it to say, and now it agrees with me, and God agrees with me, and I agree with God. But are we willing to worship a God who has the authority to disagree with us so that we can be corrected in life? If we don't worship that kind of God, who we're giving permission to disagree with us and correct us, then we may not be worshiping the true God. And what we could be worshiping is just our own image of what we want God to be. Let me read again, Micah 2, verse 7. You who are named the house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord restricted? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? We don't have to fear the word of God. His word is good if we're willing to take it in. Now let me continue to just wrap up here. Verse 8. Lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You pull off the robe with the garment from those who trust you as they pass by. Like men returned from war, the men or the women of my people you cast out from their pleasant houses. From their children you have taken away my glory forever. Arise and depart, for this is not your rest. Because it is defiled, it shall destroy you. And what he's probably saying here is he's telling the people they're going to be exiled. They no longer can rest in God's land because they are not resting in him. They've rejected his word, and they're going to be given over to destruction. Verse 11, if a man should walk in a false spirit and speak a lie, saying, I will prophesy to you of wine and drink, even he would be the prattler of his people. In other words, those are the individuals that the people are wanting to be prophets. Verse 12, last point here is God restoring and regathering. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many men. The one who breaks open will come up before them. And that's speaking of the Lord, the Messiah. He's going to break. Well, it could be a reference in part to Cyrus, who is going to open up the way for the captives to be able to return back to the promised land. But in the greater picture, it's Jesus who's the breaker. He's the one who opens up the way for them to be able to come back into the land of promise and to be able to, in a sense, re-enter Eden and God's plan for them. Pass through the gate and go out by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. And so we have here the good shepherd. And what does he do? He assembles them. He unifies them. He gives them rest. The only sheep that can really be at rest are those that are in a good pasture, right? So he gives back to them the thing that he had taken away, and he leads them. He's clearing obstacles. And this is just, again, a wonderful text, these two verses, and a lot to think about here. The encouraging thing is you go through the book of Micah, each of the sections begins with here, here, here. So next week we'll start in we've got a guest speaker next week. Now I'm spacing on who it is. Who is it? Chris Falk is going to be sharing. So the first Thursday of every month, we have either an elder or just another person from church who's going to be sharing. So I encourage you, come out next week. It's going to be great. But in 2 weeks, when we pick back up in Micah, chapter 3 starts again with here, and then chapter 6 is going to also be here. But how do those sections end? Just like this section, with an encouragement to the remnant, an encouragement to the people who've repented and are right with God. And so I think I will end it right there. Any thoughts, questions, comments before we close with the song? All right, let me close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for Micah's words that you gave to, well, they weren't his words, they were your words that you gave to him. And then they settled in his life and in different ways were distilled and impacted him, they flavored him, they changed him. And then he reshared them with the nation. And we thank you, Lord, that we got to hear his words tonight. And even though he's passed and he's with you and these words are old, old words, they're still fresh. We thank you, Lord, that you warn. We thank you, Lord, that when you warn, you lament. That you're not happy to say hard words to hardened people. We thank you, Lord, that you follow through and that you do discipline. But we thank you, Lord, that those who respond to your discipline and who repent and who turn to you can be brought back in again, that you regather. Lord, I thank you for those who are here tonight, and may we realize that we are sheep in need of a shepherd, that we need to be gathered by you. We need to be unified through you. We need to be finding our rest in you, and we need to be led by you. We thank you, Lord, that you are a good shepherd. You're the great shepherd, that you go before us. So thank you again for tonight and our time together. In Jesus' name, everyone said, amen.